Hello.
Is that working?
No. I need to move it up.
Okay. Is that?
Oh, yeah, that works. Is that? You're going to turn it up. Hello? Does that work? Can y'all hear? Okay. Great. Okay, this is a daunting group for me to speak to in a lot of ways. I've learned from most of y'all, a lot of y'all throughout my life, and continue to learn from y'all. And so my only comfort in being up here is that knowing that y'all are not here to hear from me, you're here to hear from the Word. And so let's ask for that now. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your Word. We ask that you would speak to us this day as we come seeking your face. We ask for open ears, open eyes, open hearts, and please keep this mouth from getting in the way, Lord. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week the passage ended with an unclean spirit crying out that Jesus was the Son of God, which is true. But as Helen pointed out, they weren't doing it to make God known. They were not trying to bear witness to the truth by calling out his name. They were doing it with evil intent. And Jesus ordered them not to make him known. In the passage today, we'll see some peeks into ways that Jesus is to be made known, ways that he was going to make himself known in the time that he was on the earth, and how he continues to make himself known today. When mankind fell into sin in the garden, the world we live in became Satan's domain. It became a domain of lies, because Satan is the father of lies, as Jesus tells us in John 8. Jesus said that he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. So Satan is a blinder. He brings darkness, not understanding. And so our world became a domain of darkness. Then God broke in a particular way. The light broke in to get us, to break into our hearts that were bound and blinded by sin. The second person of the Trinity put on flesh and was born a man. And in John 18, towards the end of Jesus' life, we read that he tells Pilate that the reason he was born was to bear witness to the truth. So he came to bear witness to the truth and to bring truth into our world. And he's given for us to do the same. And we're looking at it from this angle because we're about to see Jesus sharpen his call to discipleship. We're about to understand a little bit more what he's calling us to as he commissions particular people to bear witness to him in a way that's still ministering to us through the book of Mark. We're also going to see some uncomfortable parts. We see that not all disciples are true disciples. And we're given a sobering reminder of the eternal consequences of not being found in the truth, of not following Jesus in truth. We see in this passage strong warnings against hardness and dullness towards the Lord. And we see that revealing truth does not always seem that nice. It doesn't seem loving as the world defines love. But we also see much of grace, much of the loving work of the Spirit, and much of our salvation in here. Three times in this passage, we see people called to come and listen in different ways. So we're going to break it up in light of those conversations. We'll first look at a call to bear witness, second at a call to consider and take heed, and lastly at a call to comfort and compromise. So first let's read Mark 3:13-19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Okay, so last week we ended with a big crowd pressing up against Jesus. He was telling his disciples to go get a boat so that they wouldn't crush him. It was a pretty chaotic scene. And now we see him call a group from that crowd away to a quiet place so that they can clearly hear him and receive him. And from that group that comes, he names 12 men in particular to be apostles. And the word apostle in those times in various contexts could mean a shipping invoice or a document for travel like a passport, or a commissioned political delegation. It could be could mean messenger. So the overall idea is that these people were being given a specific message for a specific purpose. And the call of the 12 is reported in each of the Gospels because it's vital to the message to know that these men learn from Jesus in a particular way and that Jesus commissions them to bear witness to the truth following his death and resurrection. If that had been disputed, then the message of the early church would have been much more easily muddled. These men were given the truth that was the standard to balance by. They could speak into the lives of the new believers to help them learn how to walk out their faith in their everyday lives. When disputes came up, they brought it to the disciples. We see that at the Jerusalem Council. And we see that just in the teachings and the letters written by some of these men. We see the Lord still guide us in truth today through the inspired writings in the New Testament about and by several of these men and by Paul, who was later commissioned to be an apostle after the death and resurrection of Christ. And our text lists three reasons that Jesus appointed them. He said, one, so that they might be with him. Two, that he might send them out to preach. And three, that they might have authority to cast out demons. And we see echoes of the new creation here. Y'all remember in Genesis, God walked with Adam and Eve. He was near them. And Jesus is bringing the disciples to be near him. He is restoring unbroken fellowship and nearness and familiarity and presence. He brings that not aloneness back to us. His disciples are not to be discipled from a distance. We're with him and changed and enlightened by his presence. We see that the second reason for calling the 12 is that he might send them out to preach, word, speaking. It means that God made the earth by. He spoke and made the earth. And he's ordained that his new creation, his new kingdom, would be brought by speaking too. Romans 10, 14 through 17 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe of him in whom they have never heard? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. So they were to be with him and speak of him. Next, we're told that Jesus appointed the 12 so that they may have authority over demons. Remember in Genesis 1, man was given authority over the creatures of the earth. And now they're being given domain over dark powers in this world. It marked the permanent hostility between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. Jesus did not come to wrestle merely with flesh and blood, but with the powers of darkness. And the same was true for the apostles, and the same was true for us as well. We're told that in Ephesians 6:10. The 12 were called for a particular purpose and are different in their specific vocation and privilege of always being with Jesus when he walked the earth, and later to bear witness to that time. But the faith and commitment required of them is expected of us also. The gift of discipleship given to them is also given to us. When Jesus addresses crowds, his instructions are to anyone who will follow. In Mark 8:34, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In John 12:26, he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Believing means we live as disciples. We still get to be near him. We meet with him and hear from his word, from him and his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. We commune with him by the Spirit. We get to be with him and he with us. It's still a near salvation, even thousands of years after our Lord ascended. We are still given to speak truth. We're still given to walk and speak in ways that drive back the darkness. We're participants in the kingdom of Christ, having, as Colossians 1 told us, been transferred from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son. We've been given new life in him. And before we leave this section on the apostles, we do need to look at the last verse in it, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He was one of the 12. This verse teaches us a lot about discipleship, too. It teaches us that it's not just showing up. It's not just outward inclusion in the people of God. We need more than that. Remember, Jesus was born. He broke into our world bringing truth. And we need him to break into each of us, too. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And we can't do truth in our own power. In the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him. John 6:63 through 70 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Through Judas, we learn more about the Spirit's role in our discipleship, the Spirit's role in our new life. We learn what a gift it is to be made a disciple by a power outside of ourselves breaking into us and breathing life in us. Discipleship and obedience and words like that and taking up our cross, they sound like drudgery. The lies of this world want them to seem so. But it's such a gift we've been given, such a wonderful surrender we've been called to, such a wonderful hope that has been won for us. When all this passes away, we still get to be with him. He will still know us personally, and we'll get to more fully know him and rightly worship him. So we're to bear witness to that hope. In the next portion of our passage, we see a different kind of call. It's a call for people to come consider their stance, consider their current position, and take heed of the danger being faced. Let's read 3:20 through 3:30. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. So they're not up on the mountain anymore. They're back to the chaos of the world. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." We're going to touch more on Jesus' family reaction to him in the next section. But for now, just note that they claim to know him and have spent a lot of time with him, and they love him, but they still don't recognize who he is. They aren't yet trusting and following him. And we see that the Jewish scribes don't either. Helen taught last week how the scribes were the teachers and interpreters of the law. They were the teachers and the lawyers. And so they spent a lot of time explaining to how the Lord requires his people to live, but they don't recognize him when he's standing right in front of him. They are rejecting the cornerstone. They find him horribly offensive. They not only don't recognize him as speaking truth, they claim that he is possessed by evil. They claim that the power within him is evil. So Jesus hears of this, and he calls them to himself, and he speaks to them in parables. And remember, in Matthew 13, the disciples came and asked Jesus why he spoke to crowd in parables. And Jesus said, "To you, his disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So with these parables, Jesus is clearing up things for his flock, for those who have whose eyes can see and whose ears can hear, or those whose eyes may be being opened and whose ears may be being opened. And maybe these explanations cause some to question their stance. Maybe the Spirit uses these warnings to give them glimpses of light, and maybe they took that discomfort from hearing they were wrong and sat in it, and later turned away from themselves and bowed the knee to Christ as Lord. Others may have heard it and plugged their spiritual ears, further hardening their hearts. We don't know, but we know it's a gift to be given to hear. And as we read in the passage about eternal sin and not being forgiven, it's clear that ignoring the warnings of Christ can be very dangerous. So let's look at what Jesus said. First, he talked about how a kingdom divided cannot stand, a house divided cannot stand. And I think we're pretty familiar with that idea these days. One thing to note on that is that if it's not Satan who's casting out Satan, then it must be a power stronger than Satan. And before we talk about the eternal sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, let's mention the good news for us here, that if we have been born again in Christ, then we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 1:13-14 says. And we know for sure that the Spirit will not be divided against himself. The triune God will stand, so he will not be divided against himself. The Spirit is our deposit guarantee that we're kept in him. So that's a house divided will not stand. Next, he talks about plundering a strong man's house. He's talking about entering this world. He's referring to the devil as the strong man. So the world is the devil's house, and Jesus has entered to bind him and plunder his house, rescuing his treasure from the darkness and making her his bride. This was foretold in Isaiah 49:24-25 that's on your sheet. "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." And we see that it is finished of it in Colossians 2:13-15. "And you, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There is no longer any claim against us. The strong man has been bound." So we see in those two parables Jesus saying that a power greater than the devil has come and is coming to take what the devil captured. The Lord is coming to take back his children. And we know that he has prepared a place for us that is undefiled by lies and sin, suffering and death. The strong man has been bound, and our hope is secured. Now we move into blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I'll say on the front end that Kevin DeYoung has a sermon series on all of Mark that's really helpful if y'all want to listen to more. And his one on blasphemy was very helpful. I am not a theologian, and I'm not going to pretend that I have my head fully wrapped around what this is. And so I'm not going to try to give y'all a full definition today. I think that would not just would not be wise. But I'm going to share some of my takeaways after reading several commentaries' view on it and after listening to Kevin DeYoung's. The biggest is that it is such a hardened state. It is so hardened against the Lord. It is calling the Lord, the power, it's calling the power of the Holy Spirit evil. It's not an accidental or flippant act. Blasphemy in general can be defined as the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence to God. It can be taking the Lord's name in vain. I was Googling the definition of blasphemy, and the question came up as a common search of, is OMG blasphemy, like in text messages? And, you know, it's really not very reverent, is it? And our whole culture is irreverent and calls us to that. And Jesus knows that. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And those flippant acts, he has made way for that forgiveness. We are going to be forgiven in that. Except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In the ESV commentary, I'm just going to read straight from it. It was in agreement with others on this. Said, the difference in this sin and others hinges on the distinct work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin and testifies to Jesus' person and work. Remember, we just talked about the importance of the Spirit and making disciples earlier. So this particular role is being rejected. To reject Jesus is not terminal, but to reject the Spirit's testimony to him is. Sins of ignorance are pardonable. This implies that blasphemy must be a deliberate act. If it's a deliberate act, that person must have some knowledge of God, of Jesus. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, which is on your handout, describes a person who will not be forgiven and involves peoples with extensive knowledge about the truth. They heard the facts and tasted the goodness. Then they spurned it. We've already talked about how born-again believers, true disciples, cannot commit the sin as the Spirit will not be divided against itself. It also seems agreed upon that if we don't want to commit it or are worried about having done it in the past, we have not committed that sin. The door is still open to us. We have not hardened ourselves to him in that extent. Sinclair Ferguson noted that we should always take heed of the warnings of Scripture, though, because it's possible that someone who sins against the Lord and is at first sensitive to the potential consequences of their sin, who is at first worried about it, may one day be the very person who becomes indifferent to it. 1 John 2, 18 through 24 describes this when it talks about people who claim faith, then walk away from it. So this passage isn't here to make us go, that's something we definitely can't do. That's for them. That's for us. It is a warning we're to take heed. Because in reality, even the little sins, they result in eternal death if that sinner hasn't gone to Christ. So this is a warning we all need to pay attention to. We need to be aware of the danger of sin. We need to be aware of the danger of hardening our hearts, of dulled consciences. And we need to be encouraged to cultivate and maintain our sensitivity to sin by keeping close to Christ. Not by religion. We see clearly through the scribes in this passage that religion doesn't save. Jesus saves. And we see exhortations throughout the New Testament to ones who had professed Christ. We see in Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. These are warnings to continue to work out our faith, to continue our walk. And the walk we're called to is hard. It's not our natural way. Follow me, die to self, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, pray for your enemies. These are not our natural ways. Scripture makes clear that following him is being transformed. It involves having our loves realigned. It involves being transformed by the renewal of our minds. It involves enduring suffering, for a servant is not greater than his master. It involves abiding in him that we may bear fruit. It involves receiving calls to ways we would just not naturally choose in our sinful state. Turn the other cheek. Really? Would we choose that? Forgive others their debts at great cost to ourselves and forgive them again and again? Really? That's the one that got me. The parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. I had professed Christ and been in and out of the Word for decades. I'd also rejected grace in my profession. I had a very bent in look at things. I needed to have an arm in my salvation and to be able to make God and salvation fit into a box I could safely wrap my mind around. But then grace struck through the parable of the unforgiving servant at a Bible study. The Lord pierced my heart with my inability to forgive as he requires, made me see that he really does require it, and I really couldn't do it. I finally felt my need of him and took Jesus in when a friend spoke the gospel into my struggle as I struggled with the passage. She offered me the remedy to my failure at that time, and I had heard the gospel a million times. So this is an encouragement to keep saying it to friends, even when we know they know it. I mean, she thought I knew. But I heard it, and it hit. It hit me differently. And even if we do know it, then we need it as encouragement because we forget it again and again. And it was later, looking at my life in light of Scripture, that I saw that he had broken my chains with that passage, broken them by the power of the Holy Spirit through the words of Christ, documented by one of the 12 apostles, and by the faithful witness bearing of a friend who spoke truth into my darkness. So I love these warning verses, so they're hard. They come from loving hands. They are shepherd's crooks for those in his flock, pulling his sheep near him and keeping them on the path, helping us remember to ever seek him and ever be listening for his voice and his leading. They're part of how he keeps us and how he ensures that his saints persevere in the faith. They are bolt cutters to those still in chains and who are being saved, some of who, like me, may not even realize it. So we should never seek to shove down the discomfort caused by the word. Never seek to dull our consciences to feel better. Never seek for peace where there is no peace, as Jeremiah talks about. We receive the discomfort as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting away our holding to sin, cutting away our holding to self, and our holding to pride and self-sufficiency. And we receive it and run to Jesus. We look at them honestly, not in fear. We hold up the light of the gospel to it. Look at them in light of Christ, who has fulfilled all the law for us and has given us to partake of him and his righteousness, who has given us full rescue, who foreknew us from before the foundation of the world, and who has promised that all who seek him will find him. We struggle freely in light of what he's done and who he is. The discomfort is worth it. The warning here today is that we not harden ourselves to him and his work in us, that we receive it and seek it as light in our lives rather than doing whatever it is we need to do to shut the discomfort down and go our own way. We don't avoid the words in this book and the implications of them. We make space for them in our days and in our minds and hearts because we're saved by them. So we're called to consider and take heed. Now let's read our last section, verses 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother, and sister and mother. Okay, note that in this section, Jesus is the one being called. He's not calling people to him. He's being called to come to them, to family who loved him with natural love, but who also just a few verses earlier was trying to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. It's like they were wanting to have a little come to Jesus talk with him, and he wasn't really going to have it. His response would have been shocking to him because this is a culture that honored family. Remember, honor your father and mother that your days may be long. The crowd would have fully expected him to either go out to his family or said, hey, move aside so that my family can come in. And they would have gladly moved aside. They would have respected that. But he doesn't do either of those things. Instead, he makes a statement that spiritual bonds are greater than natural bonds. It's like the new wine and old wineskins Helen talked about last week. Jesus is continuing to reveal that he is bringing something new, and our old expectations cannot contain the gravity of this new creation. This was a challenge to his natural family, a loving challenge. He wasn't cutting them off and rejecting them. And like we see later in Mark 8, Jesus strongly rebukes Peter as his mind was set on things of God, and he kept walking with Peter. A rebuke is not a rejection or a cutting off. It was a rejection of the mindset. And it's the same with his family. He's teaching them by this and also protecting his own faithful walk by not being drawn away from ones who are not seeing the things of God. We don't know how his family responded. We don't know if Mary listened to it and humbly received it and treasured these things up as she did when Jesus got lost when he was younger. Or she may have kind of bucked up a little bit in pride and kind of a how dare he. We don't know how she responded, but we do know that later she and his brothers did bend the knee to him. They acknowledged his lordship. They're included in Acts 1 among the list of believers. And Jude and James, two of his brothers, have written books of Holy Scripture. So we do know that in the end, they came to know Christ. So if it hurt initially, it was for their good in the end. The response wasn't just a challenge to his family, but also to the crowd around him and to us. As Jesus was saying to them, is your relationship to me natural or spiritual? Does it merely depend on the accident of birth and upbringing or on your knowledge of who I am and your personal commitment to, submission to, and love of me? Consider your stance, he says. Jesus' response also gives insight into the significance and costliness of obedience. He called them to put the kingdom of God first in their lives, even above their families. His family was precious to him, but nothing would be allowed to stand in between him and his obedience to his Father, and his disciples were called to follow him in that. Jesus' family appears to be calling him to them to contain him, to tell him to tone it down and stop riling up the religious leaders, to stop causing a scene. They likely wanted to protect him and their family name, but Jesus refuses to take the comfortable route of sweetly going to his mama and talking with them and giving them for the sake of immediate relational peace. He refuses to compromise his call. And our culture constantly seems to be calling us to compromise, doesn't it? It constantly calls us to leave our call and condone what the Bible condemns. and it's uncomfortable to stand up to it. It can feel unloving, can't it? Because the world calls it unloving. It can make us unsure and make us question, much like Satan had Eve questioning in the garden. But we know that the word is our truth, and it's our solid rock, that he who is loved defines love, that he will save his people by truth. Jesus seemed kind of harsh in this interaction, pretty impolite, but we know that he was loving in it. At other times, he welcomes people whom the disciples expect him to reject or to not make space for. Christ is unpredictable to our natural selves. Even those who were with him all the time didn't know what to expect from him next, but he was with them, leading them and guiding them in truth, and he promises to be with us, leading us and guiding us and giving us light for each step and giving us words of truth in difficult moments. We're called to walk nearly to him, to abide, and he provides. He guides and provides through his word, through prayer, and oftentimes through one another. Remember the spiritual family Jesus highlights in this section. We are a family whose bonds are stronger than blood. And we point each other to truth because the truth is in us and flows out of us. I go to Mom's on Wednesday mornings, and the other day I was visiting with a friend there, and she asked me how my morning was or how my day was. And honestly, it has been a season where I have three-year-old twins, and they have been hard since school started. They team up, they're both strong-willed, and they were defeating me. I put them in different rooms. I tried to divide and conquer them because it was too much. And I really was finding myself so snappy. I mean, there were 2 weeks in there that I was just snapping. And this morning was one of those mornings. And I told her, I was like, I yelled at my kids this morning. And her soft heart was like, oh, I know, I remember those days. And I'd feel so bad. And I come here and I'm nice. I just felt so bad. And my first thing was, I don't really feel that bad right now. I think they have earned it. And I think I just needed to vent a little bit. And then there was another friend standing there, and she just kind of smiled at me with a silent smile that I took as, I definitely don't condone what you're doing. I'm like, okay. And we just went on to talk about other things, but that stuck with me in my head over the next week. The Lord just kept bringing it to my mind. And honestly, I would just kind of argue with it in my mind and be like, ugh, she's just the one with the silent smile, doesn't know what it's like to have twins. She doesn't know, you know, all I'm going through, all the laundry list, da-da-da. But then it was about a week later, I was wrestling with the Lord over just feeling off. And the workings through brought it to my kids and how I was not bringing the power he's given us to interact with them. And they have really been maddening. I mean, it was so much that I'd gone to a doctor in this time, and I was like, maybe there's hormonal stuff happening. And she was like, I think this is circumstantial. And I was like, okay, which means it's understandable, right? But we're not called to act understandably. We've been given a power within us that calls us and enables us to walk in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, and to drive back darkness by that power. I'm to fight the darkness in my children's hearts and shine light by that power. We wield the sword of the Spirit, and I have still failed and yelled at my kids some, but I've also been given to reach for his power more, and to confess and see my sin rather than to excuse it. My friends bearing witness to the truth, because he's just in them and it flowed out, helped me see where I was telling myself comfortable lies. So we're gifts to one another. We're to cherish each other because the Lord cherishes his flock and because we're light in one another's lives. We get to bear witness together. We get to be disciples together. Discipleship is not drudgery. It's a gift. Warnings to consider our positions and take heed are not rude and out of line. They're gifts from a loving shepherd. And sometimes they're the most wonderful bolt cutters, breaking chains of slavery to sin. Compromise and comfort are not our call. Jesus has brought us something much greater. He's given us himself, and by the power of the Spirit, he's making his children of truth who've been given the gift of bearing witness and sharing his love to a world who is desperately bound by lies. Remember Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And lastly, 1 Peter 1:9-10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him so that you may bear witness to him. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word. We ask you to apply it to each of our hearts, and each of our eyes and ears be open each day, listening for you, Lord. We ask that you grow our love for you and help us love each other well. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.
I love the